Well, we are finishing Kings today, and so if you'll turn to 2 Kings, the last chapter, chapter 25, verses 27 through 30, I'll catch us up on the stuff that happened before them, but we're just going to read this, because really it was, the other stuff is like a broken record. Bad kings, doing evil, what was in the sight of the Lord, chasing after other nations, all that stuff. So let's just focus on these three verses. So 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30. Looking at your table of contents, you'll see in the old, it goes Old Testament, New Testament. You go Old Testament, 2 Kings, and then hit 25. That'll give you your page. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, depending on how you want to pronounce it, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, as we think about your word, we think about kings and kingdom, that you would do a miraculous work in all of our lives. Because having a kingdom mindset is completely foreign to us. It would take a lot of undoing. So we ask that you be gracious to us. In your son's name, amen. Okay, so like I said, in 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 31, all the way up to this point, you've got different kings that are being mentioned. You've got Jehoiakim and you've got Zedekiah, and then you've got this one guy, Ishmael. He's not really a king, but they're leaders that take place, and they rebel against Babylon, and they try and make alliances with Egypt, and they make a bunch of bonehead mistakes, and then all in the midst of this, they're, you know, engaging in the sins of Manasseh. They're bringing back all the idolatry, all the things that Josiah had done away with. Now they are bringing back up. And so God punishes them and has them all carted off to Babylon. Zedekiah is one horrible example. He tries to rebel against Babylon. It doesn't work out well for him. He has to watch his sons be murdered in front of him, and then they gouge his eyes out and clap him in chains. So we've got Jehoiakim. He's in the pokey there in Babylon. Now the name of the book is Kings. First Kings, Second Kings. And on some level, the whole Bible could be named that. You could just name the whole Bible Kings. Because from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, you have kings and kingdoms staining the majority of it. And so what we're going to look at today is four things. One is we need a kingdom of God paradigm or perspective. Two, we need the garments of a king. Three, we need to feast at his table. And four, we need our king to come again. So first thing is we need a kingdom paradigm. Now I'm going to say something and you're going to have to cut me some slack, because don't jump to conclusions here, okay? Hear me out. If you want, after you hear me out, you want to hate me, that's fine. Democracy has been a curse to the church. I've been reading this book, How Not to Be Secular, by a guy named James K. Smith. And one of the things he said in there that's early on that stuck with me is that you and I are stained by secularism, and we need to be stained by the gospel. Now, unfortunately, democracy and Christianity rose side by side in this nation. And democracy has won out. It has the loudest voice, and so it drowns out the voice of Christ. Now, I am not saying that a democratic republic is of the devil, but I am saying that you cannot equate democracy with Christianity. Let me put it to you this way. Everybody in here likes one-stop shopping. Is that right? You're one-stop shopping. You may loathe the whole Walmart culture or, you know, Target or whatever it is, but you sort of like to go there because you can go in, whether it's Target or Walmart or the shops at Legacy or Stonebriar Mall, and you can get pretty much everything you want. You can have your eyes looked at. You can get your taxes done. You can get clothing. You can get tires. You can get food. All of these things take place. We like that, and we sort of like that in the church. We want the church to be like that. We want our community and our counseling and our daycare and our sports and our politics, and all of which points back to you being a voter consumer. I mean, I'm sorry, but y'all use this language. You even say it. I've heard you say it. We're shopping around for a church. That's how we think when it comes to church. Democracy has worked its way in. I've got to have a vote here. It's democracy and consumerism mixed together. And all I'm saying is that in order to lock on to a kingdom perspective, you've got to recognize the stain of this world and of its systems. And sometimes these systems need to be destroyed, and sometimes they just need to be compartmentalized. Our theology is covenantal. We see a continuity from beginning to end. It's not separated. But you and I are also citizens. We're citizens of a country, and of a state, and of a town, and of a homeowners association, and of a family, and of a marriage. And while a kingdom perspective informs and directs and even commands how we participate in these different spheres, it doesn't baptize that sphere into Christianity. You and I, as Americans, what we do is we think in terms of democratic consumer, more so than in terms of being a child of the King. When it comes to the church, what you do is you baptize your democratic consumerism in every area of your life, and you claim that it's therefore now Christian. So that if you don't vote a certain way, you're no longer a Christian. If you don't do this a certain way, if you don't buy this product from this store, you're no longer a Christian. You colonize your life with a veneer of Christ. But to be kingdom Christians is to be stained with Christ inside and outside of the church. I say all that to get you to think in this way. Okay, well then what does the kingdom look like? How can I have a kingdom perspective if I don't even know what it looks like? And I would say your starting point for having a kingdom perspective is to look to your King. Figure out what He looks like, who He is, what is important to Him, what are the things that He said He came to do. And then look to your place as both a subject of this kingdom and a vice regent. See, we're both creature and subject and steward or vice regent. You've been placed in a kingdom to serve and to rule. But what we've done is we've traded that status of creature and subject, we've traded the status of vice regent to be independent voter that makes God our vice regent, whom we place inside our kingdoms that we have falsely named democracies. I mean, some of you all, you hear the words predestination, and the first word out of your mouth, I guarantee it, is it's not fair. All right? The thought that you think stuff isn't fair, screams that democracy is way more important to you than following your king. Or just think about sin. Sin has now been turned into sickness. Because what we did is we traded submission to God and his church for submission to an assumed autonomous science and its priests. They become your experts. Whatever field you find yourself lacking in, that's who you decide to submit to. But you will not submit to God and his church. You say, no, no, no. And yes, I understand there's sickness. I get that. And I understand that there's sin. And, you know, I'm not saying if you're sick that you're sinning. Don't hear me there. I'm just saying what we've done is we've said we're going to look at life in a way that I can vote on it and then decide whether or not I'm going to do something about it. And because of that, having a kingdom perspective and thinking about a book called Kings and thinking about a Bible that talks about kingdom of God, Jesus, the first words out of his mouth are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Just, we don't get that. See, you and I really, we already have a kingdom perspective. It's just not God's kingdom. And that's true inside this church and outside of this church. You've got Jehoiakim here in 2 Kings. And you've got all those that went before him, good and bad. And the bad ones lived as though God was dead and that their kingdoms had conquered him. That's how they lived. And because of this, what they did is they said, "God, you are our enemy." And every other kingdom, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, becomes our enemy also. Because that's the nature of these kingdoms. That you're either going to rule everything, or you're going to pacify those that are around you so that you don't have to fight them. You keep them at bay so that the other kingdoms won't want to rule everything. So at the end of chapter 25, you've got Jehoiakim, and he's seen now as the vice regent of Babylon. He's no longer God's vice regent. He's Nebuchadnezzar's vice regent. He's brought out of prison, and he sits down at the table with him, and he is favored above all the other kings that Nebuchadnezzar has captured. If you have a perspective, a kingdom perspective, other than God's, saying if you are looking at other kingdoms other than God's, the problem is you're still going to end up being somebody's vice regent. You're still going to end up serving somebody. You can say, "I'm not going to serve God at all. I'm going to go this way." Well, you're still ending up serving Nebuchadnezzar. It's inevitable. The message of Kings to Israel while they're in Babylon in exile is, whose kingdom will you be subject to? Whose vice regent will you be? Because it's inescapable. You're going to be somebody's. Are you going to be Yahweh's, or are you going to be Baal's? Are you going to be Yahweh's, or are you going to be Marduk's? Are you going to be Yahweh's, or are you going to be Ra's? Who are you going to serve? A kingdom perspective says, "I'm serving you. I'm going to be stained by the kingdom of God, and I don't care what it looks like, and I don't care what he asks me to do. This is what I will do." Second thing I think the author is getting at is that we need to have the garments of a king. Jehoiakim is brought out of prison. The evil king is gracious to him and takes him from prison and gives him new clothes so that he can sit at the king's table. Jehoiakim is a story in contrast. It's a salvation story. This is what Jesus does for us. And we see the evil king doing it for Jehoiakim. The evil king sets him free from prison, exchanges his clothes from that of a prisoner to that of a favored vice regent. We read the Davidic covenant earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the solid nature of that enables us to don the kingly garments that Jesus gives to us. God's promise regarding the throne of his son is so sure that even an evil king fulfills it while Jesus' bad relative, Jehoiakim, is in captivity. It's so short because the promise in 2 Samuel 7 is, you will be on my throne forever. There will be somebody on the throne of David forever. And here we have Jehoiakim being set free from prison and set up as some sort of king so that he can continue on. They didn't gouge his eyes out and kill his sons in front of him. They're going to let him continue on. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is coming into town and it's the Passover. And his disciples and others are gathering around him as he's riding in on the donkey. And they're crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." And they are cheering for him as a conquering king coming into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and the scribes are ticked. They don't want that to happen. And so they get Jesus and they say, "You have got to stop them from calling you king." And he says something interesting to them. He goes, "Look, even if I did, even if I told them to be quiet, this is such a done deal. This is such a sure promise that even the stones, the inanimate objects, would cry out, 'Hosanna in the highest.'" That is the nature of God's promise. And we need to come to terms with that. We need the clothing exchange that the evil king gave to Jehoiakim. Because you and I are prisoners also. And our good king, Jesus, sets us free and gives us new clothes. Clothes that a lot of times we feel ill-fitted to wear. But they're the ones that you and I are supposed to have on. We're supposed to have these clothes on. Because too often we come to this table, this king's table, and we're clinging to our prisoner rags. Because we're afraid to leave the cells of our sin. Because we either feel that we deserve prison rags, which you do not, or you feel more comfortable in the dark. And what your king is telling you is, you need to change those clothes and put these on. Because this is who you are to me. Everyone has that article of clothing. It's that shirt. It's that pair of shoes. It's that hat. It's that dress or that pair of earrings. Maybe it's, you know, we'll expand clothing to mean car or house. This is the thing that you dream of. This is the thing that if I could only wear that or when I wear that, that is the thing that makes me feel awesome. Most fairy tales have a change or an addition of clothes. If you think about it, go back in your mind, think about it. We'll start with the more modern ones, you know, Lord of the Rings stuff. You got Frodo wearing the mithril. He changes that. He puts that on and it protects him. You've got Superman. He's got a cape. Cinderella's dress. There's always these changes of clothes. These are the things that are going to define you. These are the things that are going to say that you are special, that you've been set apart. And the Christian story early on starts with a change of clothing. Because we were naked and not ashamed, and then we became naked and ashamed. And the first thing we did was put on some fig leaves. And God comes into our midst and he says, "You need to change those clothes. Let me give you some better clothes." It's a big part of our story. Whether it's the robes of Jesus' righteousness or the wedding gowns and vestments, and the reason that we need to change in clothes is because Jesus too was dressed like a king. He was dressed like a king by an evil ruler, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He said, "Let's put the robe on him and give him a crown, but not a king's crown, but a crown of thorns." And he wore those garments for us so that we could wear the garments of the favored son. He was to be mocked in his garments. He was to be stripped of them so that we could be clothed again with the robes of a favored kingly son. We need those garments. Those garments define us. Those garments make us who we are and who we're supposed to be. The third thing I want you to see from this text is that we need to feast at his table. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, he tells us to pray for God's kingdom to come. We'll say it here in just a little bit. Your kingdom come, your will be done, right? On the heels of that prayer, he tells them not to worry about food or clothing. Because you run around spending your life worrying about what you're going to wear. And I'm going to extend that to cars and houses, even jobs. And what you're going to eat, how you're going to feel full. But if you'll focus first on the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. And if you think about it, the Bible is full of kings and kingdoms, battles, significant clothing, and feasts. It's like medieval times. So you know, it's all over there, right? It's got all these things. You get to wear the crown, you get to have the sword, you get to have the battle, you get to get the big turkey leg. Creation starts this way, and Revelation ends this way. It's all through the scriptures. Food, clothing, kings, battles, wars, salvation. There's eating that takes place in the Bible, a lot of it. And table talk becomes a big part of our story. Not the Ligonier magazine, but actually talking around the table while you're eating. So Jehoiakim is feasting at the king's table. And when he's doing that, it was another picture of rescue and restoration that was going to come in the future. He was dining with the devil, but because of his heir, Jesus, we will dine with the Lord. So the writer of Kings is painting this for us. Because he knows that meals are meant to be restorative. They're meant to be reconnecting. You reconnect with creation, with your Creator, with one another. For Jehoiakim, it was a measure of freedom and honor. It's another picture. This is what's going to come. Freedom, honor, when you sit at the Lord's table. But I also recognize that for some of us, sometimes, meals aren't like this. A meal for you speaks of want. There's something missing. The money that you have to buy the right things, maybe you don't have any money whatsoever. You don't have the money in your account. You don't get the food stamps on time. You got to wait until somebody comes along and gives it to you. Or maybe it's meals are times of disappointment because that's where fights broke out. Meals can be disappointing. We went to Harry Potter World a few weeks ago. And the biggest disappointment for me, besides the enormous amount of money that I wasted, invested in my family, was walking into the Great Hall. Dumbledore wasn't there. Saying, feast! And all the food popped up. It didn't work that way. I had to stand in line and get out my credit card and pay $12 for a subpar sandwich with some person that's trying to supplement their Social Security check. Next. There was no magic. It was disappointing. Sometimes meals can be like that. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We are called as Christians to feast at this table every week. But it's a feast that we partake of in faith. It doesn't matter if there was too much food up here that you couldn't eat it all, or there's just a pinch of bread and a thimble full of wine. It's what we're looking forward to. We're partaking of this feast because it's a taste of what is to come. The table here speaks volumes towards that. It's a table of restoration. It's a table of freedom. It's a table of reconnection and redemption. It's a table of peace and harmony and fullness. So our perspective needs to change. We need to be kingdom of God people. And we wear the kingly robes. And we eat at his table because this is who we are and who we were meant to be. And we're called to invite others into that. But there is a recognition that we need our king to come again. I keep saying that Jehoiakim is Jesus in contrast. That means he's the flip side. Jesus is, he isn't this world. Jehoiachin isn't wearing Jesus' clothes. He is the contrast to these relationships and these bodies and the Word of Christ and the church and the table. And creation simply isn't enough. We need more than the clothes and this table and even the Word of God. Our kingdom perspective starts and ends with the King, and we need Him to come back. Kings, like all the other books in the Bible, point us to Jesus. And we're called to live for Him as His rightly clothed vice regents, feasting on word and sacrament, seeking, begging one another to be reconciled unto Him. Glorifying and enjoying God forever, but we always have this expectant eye and ear for our coming King. He has been crowned, but we long for the consummation of His kingdom. When everything will be put right, the meal won't be a drudgery, the clothes won't feel like they don't fit us. Our thoughts will be right. The land will be healed. The memories will be cleansed. And every tear will be wiped away. So we come to this table with that expectation. Pray with me as we pray the corporate prayer of response. It is the Lord's Prayer. You've got it there on page 8. Think about it as you call for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done. Let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven,